Please stand if you are able, wherever you are, for the reading of God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So as I alluded to earlier, we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning through the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a book about rebuilding after hardship. 20 brought with it its own hardship already, as we have alluded to in this service. Even our life together as a church has faced challenges, as our ordinary means of grace, one of the most basic things we do in gathering for worship, was interrupted and altered in so many ways over the past year. So now, as we look ahead, how do we rebuild from here? That's what Nehemiah is going to help us with. The particular hardship that Nehemiah was facing is he was a citizen of the nation of Israel, which was a kind of geopolitical state, but it was also a state in covenant with God. It was the people to whom God had chosen to reveal himself. And at the time that the book of Nehemiah is taking place, the people had been taken into exile, which means they had been conquered by a foreign nation and then actually removed from their land and brought into the land of Babylon. That Babylonian empire that conquered them and took them into exile was then conquered by another empire, the Persian Empire, and they're the ones that are reigning at the time of Nehemiah. Well, under the Persian Empire, God moved in the heart of the first Persian king, Cyrus, to send back some of the Israelite people to the land that they had been exiled from, and specifically to the capital of their former nation, Jerusalem. So when we come to the book of Nehemiah in the first few verses, Nehemiah is receiving a report as someone still living in the Persian Empire, as a cupbearer to the king, from people who had returned to his homeland and to his home capital city of Jerusalem. And here's what they tell him in verse 3, which we've already quoted today. "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now, one of the things the Babylonians did when they conquered Jerusalem is they broke the wall down. That's kind of what you have to do to conquer a city. You got to break through the wall. And now what Nehemiah is hearing decades later, even though the people have returned, is that the wall is still broken down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. In the ancient world, if you were a city and you didn't have a wall, you basically weren't a city. you were a sitting duck to be conquered by surrounding nations. And so when Nehemiah hears this, what does he do? Verse 4 tells us that as soon as I heard these words, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He didn't pretend that everything was okay. And you don't have to pretend that everything is okay if everything is not okay, right? But he had somewhere to go with his pain. He says that he sat down and wept and mourned. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's saying, I went into the presence of the God of heaven with my weeping and my mourning, and I turned that into fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so what Nehemiah is showing us here is that rebuilding begins with prayer. Rebuilding begins with prayer. And he shows us three ways to pray. First, we praise the God of the covenant. Second, we confess our unfaithfulness to the covenant. And third, we ask God to be faithful to his covenant, though we have been unfaithful. So first, we praise the God of the covenant. And this is interesting, right? Because we've just read this description of Nehemiah's emotional state in verse 4 that might lead us to think the last thing he's going to want to do is be praising God. And yet, when we come to his prayer in verse 5, the first thing he's doing is praising God. He starts with these words in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. So though Nehemiah is in pain, and though he has needs, he doesn't start with his pain and his needs. He starts with praise. And that's not like an ironclad rule for us, but it is the normal pattern of prayer in the Bible. When Jesus' disciples ask him how to pray, he teaches them to begin by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He teaches us to begin with praise. And there are at least a couple reasons for this. One reason is because when we're acutely aware of our pain and of our needs, it can lead us to adopt a false narrative about our lives. And the false narrative is not only that my pain and needs are true, they are true, but that they are the only true things about me and about my world. Here's the summary, the total truth about my life. My life sucks. Right? That's a false narrative. That's not true. Here's another true thing that you need to add to that, right? You don't have to avoid that part, but you need to add to it. And here's what you need to add. There is a God in heaven, and he is a great and an awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And so before Nehemiah gets to his needs, which he does get to, he starts with O Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And in fact, it's probably especially important for us in the times when we don't feel like calling God the great and awesome God, that we do so. So that we guard ourselves from buying into that false narrative that all that exists in the world is me and my pain. So that's one reason to begin our prayers with praise. Another reason is because anytime you're talking to someone, it's worth remembering who it is you're talking to. So sometimes I'll find myself in conversation with others, speaking unkindly to others, being short with others, and I have to remind myself, hey, this is a person made in the image of God, right? This is a brother or sister in Christ in some cases, or a partner in ministry, or in some cases, the wife that I've committed to love. How much more so is that the case when the one with whom we're talking is the God of heaven? You know, it's kind of an obvious statement, but it's important to remember, especially as we pray. God does not exist for us. We exist for him. He is not simply the supplier of our needs. He is the object of our praise. He's not just there to give us stuff. We're here to worship him. And it's as we realize that, actually, that we get the boldness to ask him to meet our needs. It's as we praise him as the great and awesome God that we begin to believe that he could actually do great and awesome things. In other words, when we address him differently than we just would address one of our buddies, we realize we can ask him to do things that no buddy of ours is capable of doing. So if you begin to notice that your prayers are feeling kind of lame and perfunctory, could it be because your view of God is actually kind of lame? If you have a lame God, you're going to pray lame prayers. But if you're praying to the great and awesome God, you can ask him for great and awesome things. And so Nehemiah does. Only he not only praises God as the great and awesome God, he praises him as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. And that part is important. Because if God is great and awesome, it does us no good unless he is also willing to use his great power for our good. And that's exactly what God commits himself to do in his covenant promise. Now, this concept of covenant is one I'm going to repeat throughout this sermon. It's central to this passage, and it's really just central to the whole Bible. The Bible itself is a covenant document. Covenant is the means by which God relates to people. He enters into a covenant relationship, which is one in which he gives himself to his people. The basic promise of the covenant is, I will be your God. And then he places upon us certain demands as to what it means then for us to be his people. So the other half of the covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that covenant comes with then commands, which if we disobey them, receive curses, and which if we obey them, receive blessings. But on God's side of the covenant, Nehemiah says he's the one who always keeps covenant. And his commitment to us is to be steadfast in love towards us. So though the city wall is broken down and the gates destroyed by fire, Nehemiah has boldness to go to God and pray because he knows God can do something about it and God is willing to do something about it because he is the God who has made a covenant with us and who will be steadfast in his love, who will not stop keeping his covenant promises. And so he begins his prayer by praising God for these very things. So begin your prayers with praise. And then move to confession, which is the next thing that Nehemiah does. The next thing we do to begin our rebuilding with prayer is we confess our unfaithfulness to the covenant. And it's a logical progression, right? Because think about what Nehemiah says in verse 5. He praises God as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. But then he continues. He says he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And it's almost like as soon as he says that, he can't help but think of all the ways that they don't love him and all the ways that they don't keep God's commandments. The whole reason they went into exile in the first place is because they didn't love God and they didn't keep God's commandments, and therefore they received the curses of the covenant which had been promised. In fact, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, the normal response to hearing this will be to feel the way Nehemiah feels. So like if you hear this passage say that God keeps covenant and steadfast love specifically with those who love him and keep his commandments, and your heart sinks a little bit, and you say, but I know sometimes I don't love God, and sometimes I fail to keep his commandments. You're actually in good company. That's what happened to Nehemiah, right? The spiritually dangerous position to be in, frankly, is if you hear that and you say, well, yeah, of course I love God and I keep his commandments. Cool. And so what do you do when your heart does sink, when you do feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you've not loved him, that you've not kept his commandments as you ought to? You do basically the same thing that Nehemiah did when he heard that the walls were broken down and the gates were destroyed by fire. You don't minimize it. You don't pretend it's not the case. You don't make excuses about it. You grieve it in the presence of God. And that's what we call confession. And that's what Nehemiah does here. He records his confession for us in verses 6 and 7. First thing to notice about the confession here, notice the pronouns that he uses. I, we, and my. Those are all what grammarians call first-person pronouns. Notice the pronouns he doesn't use. You, they, he, she. Now, sometimes it's important when you're confronting someone about their sin that you use the word you, right? You have done something wrong. And sometimes it's important in the cause of justice that we be able to say what they did was wrong. But there's a danger in that also. And the danger is what Jesus described when he talked about judging the speck in someone else's eye while there's a log in our own eye. In other words, pointing out the sins of others can often be a way of avoiding dealing with our own. And we do this all the time, right? We do this in America. We're really good at this. Christians also join in, right? The culture is very sexually immoral, right? They, them. The culture is systemically racist. They, them. Those people who refuse to wear masks or get the vaccine, they don't care about anyone but themselves. Those people who wear masks and who get the vaccine are just gullible, right? They, those people who storm the Capitol, they're terrorists. Some of that stuff's true, right? And some of it needs to be said. But if we say it in such a way that we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners, we've forgotten who we are. Nehemiah doesn't do that, right? He does confess corporate sins, but he includes himself in the corporation. He confesses group sins, but he includes himself in the group. He uses the word we, right? It's a plural. We have sinned, but he's part of the we. And sometimes we is the appropriate pronoun when we confess sins. For example, there's a story in the Bible of a man named Joseph who has 11 brothers, and his 11 brothers sell him into slavery. Now, they don't all do the exact same things in that. They're not all equally guilty. But when it comes time to repent, they repent together, and they use the word we. We have done this. We actually joined together and did it together. So when you're part of a group that has sinned together, the appropriate way to confess that is we have done this. There's also an appropriateness to we confessions when not necessarily everyone in the group has done something, but someone in the group has, and the rest of us have kind of stood by and accepted it. So for example, in the church in Corinth in the New Testament, there's a man who has sex with his father's wife kind of perpetually. They're in a relationship. And he's the only one doing that in the church in Corinth, as far as we know. But the rest of the church is still held accountable because they refuse to exercise church discipline on him. And so that's a situation in which it would be appropriate for a Corinthian, when confessing their sins, to say, we have been guilty of sexual immorality. So also, though Nehemiah is just praying as an individual here, he still thinks of himself as part of a people, as part of a group, and he confesses what we have done to violate God's commandments. And so when you're confessing your sins, you should think about the groups to which you belong and consider if there's ways that we are guilty of sin together. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, personally, so I can think of examples of ways that, as a citizen, we are guilty of sin. In America, we are guilty of taking God's name in vain by associating his name with our nation as though we had some unique claim as the United States of America to the kingdom of Christ. And we've attached it to political causes and a whole host of other causes, and we saw that again this past week as those protesting in Washington were, in many cases, carrying flags with the name of Jesus on them as though there was some way in which Jesus was associated with what they were doing, which is an absolute falsehood. We've taken the Lord's name in vain as a nation. We've treated white Americans with partiality. We've exalted ourselves in pride as a nation. We've not only tolerated but celebrated sexual immorality in our world, in our nation. We've worshipped money, and we've worshipped possessions. And I've been a part of all of that as a citizen of this country. We have done those things. I'm part of a church also. In Nehemiah's day, the church and the state, they were one thing. That's not the case anymore. Another very important thing to realize in light of this past week's events. So that means I have more groups to think about, right? And as a church, here at City Light, Center City in particular I'm thinking of, early last year, we realized that we had not been faithful to exercising church discipline the way that the Bible calls us to do it. And so we began doing that over the past year. And as a result of that, I do actually think there are fewer sins in our church that we're just accepting, right? We're all still sinners, but I think we're doing a better job now. We're being more faithful as a church in addressing those things so that they're not so much things that we are doing anymore. And in general, I would say that as a church, we have been more faithful than the nation of Israel was that was sent into exile. Glory to God and to his Spirit. However, we're not perfect, right? And so over this past week, as I was meditating on God's commandments and examining our church, I think it's fair to say that we at City Light Center City have been guilty of worldliness. We have prioritized and had an inordinate love for our possessions, for our safety, for our success in our careers, for our own little world, basically, our own private interests. And it's meant that at times we've been indifferent to the glory of God, to his worship, and to his to the spread of his gospel in our city. It's meant at times that we've been somewhat cold to the miseries of others, especially others who we may not have much in common with. There's notable exceptions to that, praiseworthy exceptions to that, but I think it's fair to say that we have been guilty in these ways. We've been guilty of being afraid and ashamed to speak the name of Jesus publicly when God has given us opportunities to testify and give a reason for the hope that is in us as we share the good news with neighbors around us. I think it's fair to say that's been a weakness of ours and a place that we've been unfaithful. Now, for some of you, that kind of confession will be the hardest kind of confession to do, we confession, in part because you may not be used to thinking of yourself as part of a community. Or on the flip side, you may have a kind of idealized view of your own community. If you tend to take a lot of pride in your group identity, let's say it's the United States of America, or your church, or your family, or some other thing you're a part of, it can be harder then to confess the ways that we have acted very corruptly and have not kept God's commandments. On the flip side, for others of you, the hardest kind of confession will be the next kind of confession that Nehemiah does, the first person singular, the I confession. So notice he doesn't just say we've done it. Verse 6, he says, and I and my father's house have sinned. That's kind of, you're narrowing it down. It's nobody else's fault. I've sinned. I've violated your commandments. 2020, one thing affliction does is it reveals these things in powerful ways. In 2020, I saw how I am still just a selfish person in so many ways. It amazed me how actually easy it was for me under social distancing to be happy at home as long as my little world was taken care of, to not be very involved in other people's lives and helping others in practical ways. There were people who I knew may be going through a hard time, who I knew I should have called earlier, and I didn't. I was unfaithful to God's commands in that way. As the racial injustices of our nation became more visible in 2020, I saw how easy it was for me to let the interests of others just slip right off my radar, as long as my interests were attended to. As I heard about all the things that other churches were doing in 2020, I saw how covetous my heart still was towards the success of other churches and other pastors. I saw how little I trust the Lord with my own future and the future of this church. I saw how much I still fear people and what they think of me. I have sinned. We have sinned. That's scary to admit, right? But it is essential to rebuilding. Richard Baxter was a pastor in the 1600s, and he wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, which is a call to reform the pastoral ministry from its prior corruptions. And one of the groups he was a part of was a group of pastors in his county. And in that book, he spends a significant chunk of it. I read the book. It's a significant chunk. Just confessing all the ways that they have been unfaithful in their duties as pastors. You think, why is he doing this? Is he just kind of morbid, right? He explains why, actually. Here's what he says. If God will help us in our future duty, he will first humble us for our past sin. He that hath not so much sense of his faults as unfeignedly to lament them, he wrote in the 1600s, if you don't have so much a sense of your faults as unfeignedly to lament them, we'll hardly have so much more as to move him to reform them. In other words, if you don't feel your faults enough to confess them, you certainly don't feel them enough to reform them. Or to put it in kind of modern psychological terms, the only faults that can really hurt you are the ones you can't admit. If we want to rebuild, we have to be willing to confess and to mourn the ways we have sinned in the past so that we can reform those things in the future. It's a scary thing to do. It's a painful thing to do. And yet Nehemiah does it. Before God, the holy God, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love only with those who love him and keep his commandments. And now he says, but that's not me and that's not us. What gave him the courage to do that? What gave him the courage to do that is he knew something about this God and about this God's covenant that gave him hope that on the other side of the pain of confession, there was comfort. And it's because within God's covenant itself, there was a provision for forgiveness. There was a provision for sin. It was a gracious covenant. It made a way for God to still keep covenant and steadfast love, even with people who had not loved him and who had not kept his commandments. And so on that basis, Nehemiah appealed to God to still act on their behalf, though they had acted very corruptly against him. And that's the third thing we're going to see in this passage. The third thing we do in prayer is we ask God to be faithful to his covenant. We've been unfaithful, but we can still ask God to be faithful to his covenant. The promise that Nehemiah asked God to remember is in verses 8 and 9. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. So that's the curse, right? And that's what's happened to them. They've been scattered. But verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And on this basis, Nehemiah basically says, I'm turning to you, Lord. We've sinned against you, but we're here and we're turning to you. And so remember your promise. You said if we turn to you, that you will bring us back together, that you will enable us to come back to the land that you promised and to serve you without fear there. And so Nehemiah has hope for a future that is greater than the broken down walls, the gates that are on fire, the people who are ashamed. Because God has promised and said he will restore them if they will return to him. In verse 10 even, his appeal basically is, hey look, like they may have sinned against you, but they're your servants and they're your people. We mess up, Lord, but we're yours. And you don't mess up. And you do keep covenant. And you do keep steadfast love. So please do that now. That's what we do in prayer. That's the foundation, the reason that though we've been unfaithful, we can still ask God to do great and awesome things. Because he is faithful to his covenant. We appeal to him, not on the basis of our own worthiness. We appeal to him on the basis of his own promises. And we say to him, God, this is what you've said. Will you do it now? Will you do it in our time? And do you know that we as Christians have even better reasons to pray this way than Nehemiah did? Because we actually have better promises than Nehemiah have. We live under a better covenant. Nehemiah lived under the Mosaic covenant, which is named after Moses, right? He mentions specifically Moses a couple times in this passage. Verse 7, the commandments you gave through your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember that what you commanded your servant Moses, right? And so God made this promise to Moses of, if you obey my commandments, you will dwell in the land and serve me without fear. If you disobey, I will remove you from the land. And even now, the promise is, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, right? So Nehemiah is saying, okay, Lord, we're returning. But what assurance is there? How do we know that the people will actually keep his commandments and continue doing them? We don't. And so Nehemiah prays with hope, but without assurance. However, there was another leader that was to come after Nehemiah who would be born under this same covenant. Only he would be able to say, I have kept your commandments and I have done them. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He's the only person who could stand before God and say, though they have acted corruptly, and though they have acted wickedly, I have not acted corruptly. I have kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And therefore, Jesus Christ was the one human being worthy of God's covenant blessing. And yet on the cross, what do we find? We find him greatly troubled. We find him put to shame. We find him broken down and destroyed. Why? Because he was receiving the covenant curse in our place, so that whoever would turn to him could receive the covenant blessing through him. So now, under the new covenant, the promise is not simply, if you turn to me, I will regather you to the place that I have chosen. The promise is that if you turn to me, I will regather you and I will keep you until the day that I bring you to the place that I have chosen, the heavenly Jerusalem, which will come down and establish a new heavens and a new earth in which we will dwell forever, without threat of exile, without threat from enemies, without any wall to be broken down or destroyed again. This is why we must not identify the kingdom of Christ with the United States of America. Just kind of parenthetically point out that the place in which God has appointed for his name to dwell is presently located in heaven and will one day come down to establish a new heavens and a new earth, not a new United States of America. Or a restoration of the old United States of America, which it seems like is what a lot of people today are advocating for. That's the deception and the idolatry of this kind of Christian nationalism that we saw on display this past week in Washington, D.C. We are not a nation in covenant with God the way that Israel was. God's new covenant people are the people who are in covenant with Jesus Christ, who are in him, and that's called his church, a people made up of peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The day is coming when God will bring his judgment upon the earth, and the United States of America will be judged just like every other nation. And the one kingdom that will remain is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So turn to him today and keep his commandments, because he has already kept the commandments for you. Turn to him today and he will keep you. As you sang already today, he will hold you fast to the end. So praise him, not only as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, but as the great and awesome God who sent his son to keep the commandments for you. Confess your sins. Ask for his forgiveness, not with a hope of forgiveness, but with an assurance of forgiveness, a forgiveness that was already purchased for you on the cross. Ask him to keep us, his church, faithful through this season of hardship that we've been going through. Ask him to keep us unified through this time when we haven't been able to gather in his name as his people. And even in the coming weeks, as our gatherings are changed and not the way that we would like them to be. Pray for him to protect us from the lies of Satan, from compromising with the idols of our world and of our nation, from false teaching, and from our own flesh and our own hearts, which are prone to wander and prone to leave from him. These are the things that God has promised to do. Remind him of it. Call on him and ask him, in our case, to do the things that he has promised. And ask him, just as Nehemiah was willing to be used as a cupbearer to the king to rebuild the wall, ask him how he wants to use you, as God regathers a people for himself who have been scattered throughout the nations and leads them to his son to be with him forever. Let me pray now in that fashion. Father, you are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. with those who love you and keep your commandments. We confess that we are not people who, by our nature, love you and keep your commandments. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded us in your word. We ask your forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, who has kept your commandments for us and who has suffered the penalty and the curse for our disobedience. Bless us in his name, Father, not because we are worthy of it, but because you have promised that whoever turns to him will be forgiven of their sins and receive eternal life. Father, keep us, your church, faithful through this time of hardship, and gather in the city of Philadelphia, gather in the world, those you chose from before the foundation of the world, for whom you sent your Son. Gather us together that we might worship you without fear, in spirit and in truth. Keep us, Father, and mature us until the day that Christ returns and regathers us to the place that he has chosen for his name to dwell, a new heavens and a new earth, where we will be with you forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.